Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of James. The book of James, chapter 1. This morning, we will finish chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Please follow along in your Bibles, and please be sure, as we've discussed several times, put your phones away, your devices. You won't be needing them. We ask that you would pay attention and help others around you to pay attention. Limit distraction and conversation. This is a time to hear from God's word, and it's impossible to hear if you're given to distraction. So James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And James writes this: if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that's pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from the world. This is God's word. Let's turn to him in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that this morning we were encouraged and charged to have ears that hear, that you have called us, Lord, to give you not only our attention, but our affection. And Lord, that in so doing, as we hear your word, we are fit to walk in it. Help us to take this time, seriously, help us to take this time for what it is, an opportunity to hear from you. And Lord, that as we hear your words, we would be built up to be more like Jesus, to walk like him, and to that our lives would look like him. And in every way, Lord, help us to see that what you're working in us is not just a series of rituals or religion, but you are working in us a life of faith. Faith is active, and faith does work, but only because it finds Jesus to be worthy. We pray that you would help us to see that this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are going through Pilgrim's Progress again in our home. And if you haven't ever read Pilgrim's Progress, I would encourage you to do so. It's a story for Christians who understand that the life that we live in faith is a journey, and not an easy one at that. Christian is the main character of the Pilgrim's Progress, aptly named because he's a Christian. And along this journey, he finds a lot of different people who want to sway him one way or another, who would desire to entice him to go another direction or to go another way. And all the while, Christian recognizes that he needs to be steadfast. He needs to endure. He needs to walk that journey of faith faithfully. There's all kinds of characters that he runs into. And there are two that I wanted to bring to your attention today. They both find Christian on the road. And the Christian has just entered what they call the wicket, the narrow gate, and he's on the narrow way headed toward the celestial city. And as he makes his journey there, two men climb over the walls into that way. And they start walking with Christian. Their names are Formalist and Hypocrisy. Now, you might think that's a weird name, and it is. I don't think you would ever want a name like that. But John Bunyan, who writes The Pilgrim's Progress, has a way of naming you based on what you are. And so their names are Formalist and Hypocrisy. And they tumble over the wall onto the way, and Christian asks them, "Gentlemen, where did you come from and where are you going?" And they say, "We were born in the land of vain glory and are going to praise at Mount Zion." A Christian asked them, why have you come through the gate that stands at the beginning of the way? Don't you know it's written that the one who comes not through the door but climbs some other way, that man is a thief and a robber?" And they said to him, "Oh, why would we need to go through the entrance? Our countrymen have always gone about it a different way. The way to the gate is too far for us. We found a shortcut, and so we climb over the wall just as they have done it." Christian asked them an important question. Won't it be counted a trespass against the Lord of the city? And aren't you violating his revealed will? If the king said the way to the kingdom is through the gate, why would you go another way? Formalist and hypocrisy don't care for what the king has to say. And they tell this man that this is how their people have done it for thousands of years. In other words, they tell him, you came in through the gate, we came over the wall. What's the difference? That's what they say to Christian. And then they walk. They journey and they come to a place called the Hill of Difficulty, at which point each man takes his own path. But the reality is that on their way there, they walked together. Christian walked alongside formalists and hypocrisy. And together they made their way to the celestial city. Christian walked in through the gate. These men got in over the wall. And the reality is that there's only one way to get to the celestial city. When you get there, you have to get there on the king's terms. And Christian knows that. And there are many who try to get there their own way. Formalist and hypocrisy share the same problem. They're two men who want to look like they're going the way of the city. They want to look like they've entered by the way that the king has required. But they haven't. They might be on the way, but they didn't go through the right door. And this is the issue that James presents us with at the end of chapter 1. At the end of chapter 1, James puts us in a position to realize that there might be some walking in the same way that you're going, but haven't entered through the same door. That there are those who would make it look like they have the same faith that you have, but they trust in something altogether different. The issue with formalists and hypocrisy is one and the same. Formalist is given to believing if I do many things right, and if I serve God from a heart that it really is unknown, but at the very least my external works for God are something people can see and affirm, that I might be right with him. Hypocrisy is similar to that, but hypocrisy is different in that he knows he's wrong. He does many things for God. He walks in the way of God, but he knows deep down inside he doesn't love God. Those two men are very different from Christian, but they're talked about here in the letter of James as a religious man. Formalist follows the law because he thinks the law will save him. Hypocrisy follows the law because he sees that others see him following. And neither of those two options has ever saved anyone. Obedience has never saved. Others' affirmation has never saved. The only thing that can save is to enter by the gate and then to endure the journey of faith that God has placed you on. It is to walk into faith with Jesus, to walk through faith with Jesus, and to get to the other side with Jesus. No one will enter the city without Jesus. But in the church, in a room like this one, there are many of you who have come into a place like this, trusting that you're okay with God because you're here this morning. Trusting that you're okay with God because others would have nice things to say about you. Trusting that you're okay with God because on the whole, you walk in the same way that Christians walk. James has a desire, an ambition to make it clear to us that you can't be a Christian who confesses Christ and doesn't walk with him. But you also can't be a Christian who walks like a Christian but is devoid of its power. You can't be a Christian who just simply looks like a Christian if you aren't inwardly a Christian. That Jesus hasn't come to give us a religious, but he's come a religion, but to give us righteousness. And there's a difference. Formalists and hypocrisy, they were religious, but they weren't righteous. They seemed Christian on the outside, but they weren't Christian on the inside. They could do external deeds of morality, but they could not do enduring works of faith. They seemed to be on the same path as Christian, but they didn't walk with the same power as Christian. They seemingly were on the same path as Christian, but they didn't go through the same door as Christian. Their journey was one of self-righteous arrogance, not grace-given access. And there's a difference. Many of you are proud of who you are as a Christian. And that is not how this works. God has saved us not so that any of us would boast, but so that we would know we're saved by grace. And we all turn to God and praise Him because He's glorious and gracious. A Christian is someone who gets through the door and walks the journey, not to seem religious, but because he's being made righteous. And James 1, 26 to 27, it's going to put religion in its place. It's going to remind us that religion can't save, but true faith works, and it works from the inside out. That far more than what you do externally for Jesus is who you are in Jesus. That's what matters. That though there are things that we will do for Jesus, they don't matter unless they're done in Jesus. That though there's things we want to do to serve Jesus, those things won't matter if they're not done from a heart that understands the grace, the love, and the compassion of Jesus. Jesus' religion, it doesn't prove us to be good people. It proves us to be changed people because He is a good Savior. That's what we're going to see in James 1, 26 to 27. It's the way of true religion. Religion that doesn't boast in its righteousness, but boasts in the righteousness of Christ. And religion that isn't void of working, but everything it does it by grace. Religion that is not at the center of who we are, but religion that is built on who Christ is. Any other religion, as James says here, is worthless. And so, what does James have to say about true religion? How can I know that I'm truly following God the way that He would want me to? That's the argument that James is making here, isn't it? As you've seen and as we've studied through this letter so far, James's argument is simply this. The Christian life is one of faith, and faith is one that's tested. Faith is one that is not immune to temptations, but faith is one that endures testings and trials and temptations and gets to the other side and is intact, not so much because of the faith, but because of Jesus. And that faith that endures, endures because it hears the word of God and it does what God requires. James now pivots and says, do you want to know what it would look like to follow in the way of Christ? Do you want to know that your religious deeds, your righteous acts, they're in accordance with what God would want from you? Let's talk about true religion. Not religion that saves because Jesus saves, but religion that's built on the salvation of Christ. What would it look like? The first one would shock you, I think. But there's three key aspects to a religion built on faith in Christ. And the first of these is controlled speech. Controlled speech. It's probably topsy-turvy, especially for the people that James was writing to. Many of them were Jews, and they were used to the rituals and the rites that came with being Jews. So many practices and so many systems and so many laws and so many regulations, so many things that you were to do in order to honor God. I doubt that the first thing they would think of when it came to true religion was controlled speech. But that's exactly what James points us to. If anyone thinks he is religious and doesn't bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. This is a reminder to all of us. And in some ways, it calls some of us out. That if you think you're religious, if you think you're righteous, you're probably already in a pretty dangerous spot. To think too much of our righteousness and to think too much of how religious we are is to put our thoughts in the wrong place. And then he says, not only is it that the one who thinks he's righteous is in danger, but the one who thinks he's righteous and religious is in danger because that person doesn't understand beyond what you do for God, the first and surest sign of your faith in God is what you say. We're so prone to think that what we do is the evidence of our faith, isn't it? But James points to a different direction. He says, if you think you're religious and you don't bridle your tongue, you deceive your heart. The first sign, the first step towards a life of faith that can confirm to your heart that you know Jesus and that you've trusted in Jesus and that you love Jesus is in the words that you speak and the words you don't speak. The idea here is that you are to get your tongue, your mouth under control. You're to bridle the tongue. That's what he says here. A bridle is a word to rein in. It's to bring under control. It's to restrain. And you know what that looks like. If you ever, I don't love horse racing like that much, but I do like the Kentucky Derby, and I like watch horses run. Horses used to be my favorite animal. And so here I am telling you about horses. But you know that those horses aren't allowed to just run wild, right? I mean, someone's got to break that thing into submission. And then once they do, they take these horses and they race them, sure. But there's a way to rein them in. And you ever notice they put that little rein, that bridle around its mouth, right? And did you notice that not only do they put that rein around its mouth and its head, but in doing so, they can control the entire horse's body. Every movement of a horse is controlled how? Through the head, through the mouth. And it's actually similar to something that he's going to say in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to also bridle his whole body. That's the point. To get control of my life, I need to start with what I say, the way that I speak, the things that come forth out of my mouth. If I'm going to get a rein and a grip on my life, it needs to start with the things that come forth from my mouth. Why? Well, it's because of what Jesus says himself. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You can show me you're a Christian, not simply by the way you serve, not by the fact that you show up at church, but by the way that you talk. What does your mouth, what does your tongue say about you? Does it evidence someone who has been changed by the grace and gospel of Jesus? Does it evidence someone who maybe is able to say they're a Christian, but evidently is not one? Does it evidence someone who doesn't know who Jesus is because it doesn't speak like Jesus? James wants you to understand, before there's anything you can do for Jesus, you need to start talking like him. Before any act of service done on Christ's behalf, there are the words that you speak. And we can go in a multitude of directions with that, couldn't we? Sure, that's guarding your tongue from profanity, but that's also the way that you speak about others. That's the way that you guard your lips when someone's looking for information on that one person, or what happened with that person, or what's going on with them, or why are they this way, and a mindfulness that you are to speak about others in the way that you probably would want them to speak about you. There's something about the tongue that's also given to lies and deception. Part of the disingenuous of your faith is that your heart proves that you are disingenuous yourself. If you lie and deceive others, It's not just that you're a liar. It's that it's hard to say you're on Jesus' team because they aren't liars on Jesus' team. And that's why James takes this so seriously. It's the way that you use your tongue to make other people laugh. The jokes that you say, the things that you find funny. It's not that humor is a bad thing. It's that it's evident that as we're called by grace, grace begins its work in us by changing how we speak, bringing it into control, bringing it into submission. How we speak of others, how we whisper secrets, how we distort the truth, how we speak to try to make ourselves look better and others look bad, how we maybe use our tongues to speak in profane ways the same way that the world does or to joke inappropriately. All of those things tell you something about your heart. And James says, a Christian gets that under control. Of course, chapter 3 already said this to us. If anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. And I know that if I asked you to raise your hand, if you're a perfect man, none of you would. And so the idea here is not that you're perfect in everything that you say. It's that you're mindful of everything that you say. It's that before you speak, you think. What effect will this have? Does this remind people that Jesus is my Lord and my Savior? Or does it show people that perhaps I belong to the world too? Will this highlight and will this bless others when I say it? Or does this only make me look better? Or does this make me look funny? And is this not a blessing to those around me? James doesn't want you to be confused. If you want to know you're a Christian, the way that you speak will change. Do your words sound like Jesus? Are they filled with life and purity and grace and truth? Secondly, James says true religion begins with the words you say and don't say, and it begins with controlled speech. But secondly, it leads to compassionate service. It leads to compassionate service. To say that you're a Christian and not talk like one is to put yourself in position to be a person whose religion is worthless. And we recognize that because as much as you do, you haven't been changed on the inside. And we know you haven't been changed on the inside because it isn't the things that we do that are the greatest evidence of who we are. It's the words that we say that reflect what's in our heart. The truest version of myself is through the words that I speak. But speaking isn't everything. Now that I've learned that I ought to control my speech, James wants you to see you are to be compassionate in service. Verse 27, religion that's pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The first step of true religion in Jesus is to guard what we say, to be mindful of the things we speak. And the second that James points us to here is to be compassionate in how we serve others. Notice the kind of people James calls us to serve. In the same way that our words need to be pure and undefiled, is essentially what he says in verse 26, so do our acts need to be pure and undefiled. That means spotless, without blemish. That means blameless. And religion that is blameless and spotless before God is simply this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Now, that doesn't stopgap what we can do for God, okay? James's point here is not, well, if we're going to do anything for God, it can only be this. That's not his point. If anything, his point is, I want to show you the kind of service that is reflective of what Jesus has done for us. It's to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Why them? Because they have nothing to offer you. Orphans have no home, no father or mother to call their own. Really, all an orphan can do is take. Whoever the next person is who would be willing to take them in, that would be sufficient for them, but they have nothing to offer you. nor would a widow. Especially in this time, it was more generally considered that you were a widow, not simply that your husband had deceased, but likely more that your husband had deceased and you had no children. So you were lonely. There was no one to care for you. There was no one to take you in. You had no family. You had no one to belong to. They have nothing to offer. And James says, you want to test your religion? Go serve someone who can't serve you. Give your life away to people who have nothing to give you in return. I don't know what highlights or shows us the beauty of the gospel more than that. Because Jesus did not love you or come for you because there was anything you could offer him. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling, right? That's what we sing. Well, we sing it because it's true. The reality of the gospel is that Jesus came for sinners, died for sinners, lived for sinners. He rose again for sinners. He reigns in spite of our sinfulness. Not because there's something we can give back to Jesus, but simply because at the heart of Jesus, this pure and undefiled Jesus, is such a love that he would love us anyway. This is the heart of our Savior for us, and it ought to be the heart that we have for others. It's a gracious love. It's a love that doesn't need to be reciprocated. It's a love that doesn't demand something in return. And it's a love that far surpasses and supersedes kindness. Can we talk about that really quickly? I know that there's a ton of people in the world who like to do good things, want to do good things, are really happy about doing sweet and kind things. And that doesn't surprise me. Jesus, when he taught his disciples how to pray in Luke 11, he says, if your fathers, your earthly fathers, who are evil, know how to do good things, how much more will your heavenly Father not give good things to those who ask him? The implication is this. Bad people know how to do good things. That's not the problem. The issue is, bad people do good things, but don't do them for a good God. You have been saved by grace so that every kind deed and compassionate action, every act of service isn't about you, it's about your Savior. It's not about what people think of you. It's not about how people can affirm you. It's not about some kind of accolade that you could receive in the process. It's not about growing something that then everyone can kind of pitch in and be proud of together. No, Christian service, compassionate service, it doesn't look for any of that. The kind of service that we're called to here is the kind of service that goes and doesn't need to be seen, goes and doesn't need to be recognized, goes and doesn't look for affirmation, goes because Jesus came for us. Jesus is enough. And because Jesus is enough for me, it's enough for me to go out for you. Compassionate service. It's based on an overflow of the heart. And I would ask you, what does your service say about what fills your heart? What motivates you to serve others? Is it that people will recognize it? The Pharisees were really good at doing that. Before the Pharisees ever served anyone, they blew trumpets to let people know they were coming in to help. Is that what you do? You show up to help, but you do it so that everyone else can see, like, this is who came in to save the day today. This is the Messiah today. This person, look at this guy. Oh my goodness, look at how awesome he is. Oh, wow, look how helpful she is. Oh, my goodness, look at how righteous she is. Friend, if that's why you do it, you don't understand religion God's way. All true service and compassion points back to Jesus. And if you can't do it in Jesus' name, it's not worth doing. What does your service say about you? True religion is controlled speech. It's compassionate service. And thirdly, it's a clean soul. It's a clean soul. It looks like guarding the words that you say. It looks like serving in the way that Christ has served you. But it also looks like the end of verse 27, keeping oneself unstained from the world. I think you understand the concept of this. Imagine that in your family, either you or someone is tasked with, or maybe a team of you are tasked with, laundry. It's the worst thing in the world, behind cats. Sorry, Happy Dappy in particular, I know we've had the conversation, but after cats, it's laundry. And you do it often because quite often your clothes gets dirty. And I have pictures to show you, actually, of how this kind of works. I took them during Nemo's birthday several years ago. I want to show you the process. Oh, there he is. Look at that guy back when we lived in Burbank, ready to eat this chocolate cupcake. This is what happens next. We just start working on that just a little bit. And little by little, we begin to, we'll make a mess, I guess. And this is what it all leads to, is a child who looks like he has no home or family that cares for him, who is even in shock of what he's just done, who can't believe that he was capable of doing such things. Now, I'd ask you, it would be crazy to send a baby like that to sleep that night looking like that, wouldn't it? Absolutely. So next picture, we do exactly what any parent would do. We clean him up, we put him in new clothes and a 49ers hat. And look at how happy he is. Now, that kid gets dirty every day. And so do all other kids. So do all of us. And so every day is a cycle of the same thing over and over. You have to clean all that clothes every day. Why? Because somehow, in some measure or another, it has the ability to get dirty. In James's argument, to keep oneself unstained from the world, it's to recognize that when we walk out there, as we live life, there will be time and time again opportunities by which the world will seek to influence and have its way with us. And yet the Christian says, every day I come back to Jesus time and time again because my soul needs to be cleansed by him. I mean, it's cute to see a little baby kind of have cupcake all over him, but I'll tell you what's not really cute at all is someone who claims that they're a Christian accumulating more sin in their life all the while claiming they love Jesus. It's not silly. It's not funny. It also doesn't work. True religion is one that guards its speech. It serves out of a heart of compassion. But much more, it's mindful of the influence the world has on it. And not because we're going anywhere. Jesus prayed and promised that we would be in the world, we just wouldn't be of it. And James is following up on that message to say that even as we walk in the world, we are to be mindful of the kind of influences it's having on us. That also has an effect on the way that we think of service and the words that we say. We live in a world where you can say whatever you want. I mean, unless you're a Christian, they kind of want you to tone back a bit. But you have freedom of speech. You can say just about anything. You can speak up just about any cause. And compassionate service, of course we want to serve people and we want to help people and we want to do kind things for the vulnerable. But the world's taken that and made with it what it wants. It would have you think that BLM is actually a noble cause. It would have you think that supporting something like that, though there are tenets in it that maybe we understand and maybe we respect, it would also have you think that that is the same thing and that has the same effect for that kind of a cause to promote every other kind of cause. Did you know that BLM is actually one of the biggest supporters of LGBTQ? Did you know that BLM has no problem with killing babies in the womb? I'll have you know, the world would want nothing more for you to think that it's being kind as it objects to God. And James is crying out to you and saying, don't confuse the world's kindness with God's kindness. Don't confuse the world's agenda with God's agenda. Don't confuse what the world does with what God is doing. Don't confuse that when the world says love, it means my kind of love. Don't confuse that when the world says kindness, it means my kind of kindness. Don't confuse that when the world says service, it means my kind of service. Don't confuse that when the world says to be compassionate towards someone else, it means the way I'm being compassionate to people. Don't confuse that when the world says truth, it's talking about my truth. Friend, true religion doesn't go the way of the world. It goes the way of God. It keeps itself unstained from the world. It's mindful that the world doesn't have anything to offer, even if it's exactly where God wants us to minister. Otherwise, if you're not careful in these three areas that James has put for us, you're liable to find yourself to be on the wrong side of Jesus' words. In Matthew 15, he describes this very kind of person who puts their trust in their own religiosity and the worthlessness of that religion. They're the kind of people that Isaiah talked about and that Jesus talks about in Matthew 15. They draw near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Friend, I pray that's not you. I pray that everything you do for God would be informed by God and His Word, and that it wouldn't just be an act of service to try to make God proud of you, but everything you do for God, if it's guarding your tongue or if it's serving others or if it's watching the way that you live in the world, it would be done because you recognize that God has been gracious to you. And that time and time again, you come to God and you recognize that even though you live in a world that seeks to stain you, you know that He is here to cleanse you. Jesus promised and offered that in John 15:3. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. And so what does it look like to guard ourselves from the world and to live in it but not be stained by it? It means to guard our hearts through the word of Christ. Jesus says, you're clean and you're clean because you have my word. I've given it to you to protect you and to guide you. And Paul in Philippians 3, he picks up on this theme. And though life is filled with trials and testings and temptations and a world that is objected to God, Paul doesn't consider himself perfect in any area. And so he says, I know I haven't already obtained the promise of God, and that I'm not already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ made me His own. So you live in the world, but you were bought with a price. And if Jesus bought you back, why would you not then live for Him? In the way that you speak, in the way that you serve, and in the state of your soul. Friend, what does your soul say about you? What do you love and what do you care about? What are you swayed by? What does your heart have to say about your faith? And does it show that your faith is in Christ? A formalist and hypocrite, both walking with Christian on the way to the celestial city, are confronted with the hill of difficulty. One turns to the left, which is the way to destruction. The other turns to the right, which is the way of danger. Neither marches forward with Christian, who goes up the way of difficulty, knowing that he has to go through difficulty in order to get to the kingdom. As they set their course and each is ready to go their own way, Christian has some final words for those two friends. He says, you came in by yourselves without His direction, and you shall go out by yourselves without His mercy. Friend, if you've stepped in here today feeling really good about how religious you are or the kind of Christian that other people think you are, and your faith is not necessarily in Christ, but it's in what people think of you and what you think of yourself, I'm called simply to warn you that that kind of faith has never saved a soul. No one gets into heaven feeling good about their religion. But everyone who gets into heaven feels great about their Savior. If you're here today, recognize that to start this journey of faith, you don't really need to do anything. You simply need to believe in the gospel. You need to trust in Jesus. You need to put your faith in the one who came to save you, not because you had anything to offer him, but because out of the pure love with which he loved you, he's desired to show mercy and grace to you. Religious people think they're saved because they do so much. Christians know they're saved because Christ has done it all. And if you're going to endure in a life of trials, testings, and temptations, you'll need God's word, and you'll need to walk in God's word. And there is a religion built around God's word, but it finds no substance like it does in Jesus. So what you do for God is a good thing, but only if you've got Jesus right. And what you do for God only matters if it's built on his gospel. What do your words and your service and your soul say about you? Religion that can't tame the tongue, that's deeds lack pure motive, and that's walk is in partnership in the world, that cannot say, that cannot claim that it's Christian. Christians are those who have learned to bridle the tongue, to serve not because there's anything to gain from it, but because service is what their Savior has done for them. To be cautious in the world, not because we're afraid of it, but because we know who we belong to. Who do you belong to, friend? If you haven't turned your life to Jesus, I don't know why you would wait, because you're not on your time. You're on his time. You have no idea when God will call you home. And when he does, you'll have to give an account for your life. And the only account that will suffice is his life. Is that yours in Jesus today? If not, make it so. And if you're a Christian who has been following Jesus, this isn't a sermon to tell you to not be religious. It's a sermon to make sure that the things you do for God are based on who God is and not what people think you are. It's a sermon to remind you that we desire that you read your Bible. We desire that you pray. We desire that you're a participant in small group. We desire that you would come to camp with us. We desire that you're here on Sundays. We desire that you go to church on Wednesdays. We desire that you grow in holiness. All those things are worthless if they're about you and not about him. It's a call that if you're going to walk with Jesus, it has to be for Jesus. And the beautiful thing is that as you do that, Jesus is there to care for, help, and grow you. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word and its truth, its impact on our souls. Thank you that you have made it clear to us what you expect of us and how you desire us to live. Lord, we don't want to confuse religion with faith. And we don't want to confuse our religiosity with righteousness. Your word has called us to so much more than just being participants of any kind of religion. Your word has called us into a relationship with our Savior. I know that it's so easy as a Christian to be moral and self-righteous and people-pleasing, but all those things end and they will not get any of us anywhere. And so help us, Lord, that in everything we do and say, if we do it in God's name, we would do it for the glory of Jesus and him alone. That we would learn how to watch the things we have to say. That we would learn to serve in a compassionate way, eager to give and not to receive. And that we would watch our lives, that though we walk in the world, we are not bound to it. Though we live in the world, we're not stained by it because we've been cleansed and purified by Christ himself. Help us, Lord, to have a true religion, one that does not bank on what we do for you, but one that trusts in what you've done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.